We're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 through 10 this evening, continuing our study through the letters to Timothy and Titus. Paul is writing to two young pastors who are newer in the ministry, similar to us as a new church, and there's a lot of wisdom for us. You could consider these two chapters or these two individuals who received three books. Timothy had two books written to him, two letters. Titus had one. You could consider them chart and compass. They're the church's manual and the charter for ministry. And so we've been working our way through. Last week, we weren't able to meet, but 2 weeks ago, we were in chapter 5, and we looked at how we are to honor others within the church. And the primary focus was within the church, how to honor and respect people within the church, honoring church members, honoring those in need who are in the church, and honoring church leaders. Tonight, the focus is more outside of the walls of the church. It's still relating to the church. It's just us, though, when we leave this building and when we go back to our offices tomorrow morning or our homes and the different places where we conduct most of our life. How do we honor people around us in those environments, and how do we honor our possessions in a way that's appropriate? So we're going to be looking at a threefold focus: work, words, and wealth. How should a Christian apply his faith at work? Where do we stand in the war of words? There's various scripts that people have for life. You can talk to a variety of people, and they'll give you their prescriptions on how they think life should be lived. And whose script, whose prescription are we following? Because there's a lot of bad prescriptions out there, and there's a lot of bad medicine, and it leads to a bad life. And so we'll look at that. And then what attitude should a Christian have towards wealth or towards money? And the implication in all these verses is that the teaching of the church is to be practical for life. And I can think of few things that are more practical than how we as Christians should conduct ourselves at work and how we should view money and material things, because it's a big part of the world that we live in and the life that we have. So, verses 1 and 2, we'll look at the subject of work. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. The context at that time was slaves and masters. It's a different context in our time. It's more of employees and employers. And some people, when they look at verses in Scripture that speak of instructions to servants who are, you know, underneath the master or slaves, there may be the question of, well, why doesn't Paul tell them to throw off the yoke? Why doesn't he tell them to resist and rebel? If slavery is wrong, why tell those who are servants to honor their masters, and why not tell believing masters to set free their slaves? Seems, you know, from our perspective, that would be more appropriate or gracious thing to do. I think there's an important thing to understand, though, and that's understanding that there were some differences between slavery at that time and slavery as we perceive of it today. When we think of slavery, we tend to look at it and think of it through the lens of 16th through 18th century racial slavery. And we're African Americans, unfortunately, and a lot of not African Americans yet, but just Africans who were unfortunately brought over to our country and subjected to slavery. At that time, slavery wasn't so much of a racial thing. Yes, there were some injustices. You can look at employees-employers relationships in the world today. Are there injustices in that as well? There are some. Sometimes on both sides. Sometimes it's a bad employee. Sometimes it's a poor employer. So there were some of those situations. But back then, it was more equivalent to the employee-employer relationships today as opposed to the racial slavery. The majority of slavery back then was not racial slavery. Slavery wasn't a class issue as much as a debt issue. You know, to ask a Christian slave owner to arbitrarily set free all his slaves would be similar today to ask a Christian business owner or a banker to cancel all debts that are owed to him. A lot of slaves became slaves at that time because they owed different debts, and so it was a way for them to pay off their debts. And some slaves shared the same social status as their masters. By their appearance, a slave didn't stand out in society. You couldn't easily identify them among a crowd and say, oh, these are the people who are, you know, the lower classes. And in fact, slaves weren't necessarily always seen as lower class. Slaves could earn income, they could own property, they could purchase their own freedom. Some slaves even had slaves of their own. Slaves weren't barred from education. Some slaves were more educated than their masters. They were the doctors, the skilled workers, the merchants. Sometimes, you know, as the owner, they had some money, but it was the people who worked for them who had a lot of the skills. And I think some people, they do condemn the Bible for not condemning slavery. But I think the Bible's done something better. It has provided the truth to undo slavery over the course of time. And it's really Scripture, and it's the realities of the gospel that has really unwoven these moral evils in this world and undone them. And there's no greater argument for human dignity than what Scripture provides. And it has largely been the teachings of Scripture that have influenced politicians and laymen alike to implement change in this world. So, that's just a little bit of background on the context for Paul as he's speaking these words. The context for our time is more just boss-worker relationship. And this is an immensely relevant subject because the number of hours that you and I are going to spend at work in this world is immense. You can think of just a simple formula. 30 years at 40 hours a week at 50 weeks a year is 60,000 hours of your life. 30 years at 40 hours a week at 50 weeks a year is 60,000 hours of your life. That is a lot of time that you put in to your job. And for some of you, it's been a variety of different jobs. For some of you, it's been the same job for the last 30 years. We spend approximately one-third to one-fourth of our life working. And those who are in school can apply these principles as well. Those who aren't yet in the workforce, if you're still in school, this is just an area that still applies. There's other places in Scripture that speak of this issue. There's Ephesians 6, Colossians 3, Colossians 2, and 1 Peter 2. And Paul addresses two situations here. He's talking in verse 1 of chapter 6 of servants who have unbelieving masters, and then in verse 2, servants who have believing masters. I just want to ask in this room, how many of you work for somebody who isn't a Christian? How many of you work for somebody who is a Christian? It might not be a Christian ministry, but it's you have a Christian boss. Sometimes there can be challenges in either field. And here, Paul addresses both. First of all, working for an unbelieving employer. He says, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. Show them honor. In other words, do your job. Why? Because this is bigger than just between you and them. People who don't believe what you believe will judge what you say you believe by how you live. So you say you're a Christian, but you're a bad employee, they're going to judge your Christianity by your work at your job. And so Paul is letting them know, do your job well, honor your masters, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And God is mocked when his workers don't work well. When I don't do a good job in the different areas where I've been called by somebody else to work, and I'm working for them, and they find out that I'm not a Christian and I'm not giving the degree of effort and work that is expected of me, it puts a bad name on Christianity. And I think there's a few different ways, practical ways, that you can show respect at work. One is to work hard. It's to use company time to do company work. And I know that there's been surveys and statistics that have been done on how much money and hours are lost at work by people not doing work when they're at work. It's, you know, surfing the internet, or it's checking their Facebook page, or it's doing all these other things rather than working their job. And so we as Christians, one of the things that we can do is use company time to do company work, not waste time, to speak well or to be silent. I mean, how many little things and conversations can go on in different work environments that just aren't healthy? It's putting down a boss, or it's saying something behind somebody's back and not participating in that as Christians. I don't think that this means that we can't make appeals, but when we do make appeals, when we do address something, that we can do it with respect in a way that is kind. So these are some things that Paul addresses to these servants, and then in verse 2, he's talking to those who have believing employers. He says, let those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. Now picture yourself being part of the church back then. You've got a slave, and you've got a master on Sunday. They're sitting in the same row. Or maybe it's a different row, but they're equal. They're told you have equal standing with Christ. There's no difference between, you know, male and female, Jew and Greek, slave, free, all are one in Christ. But then on Monday, you have to hear what this individual says to you. That there's a difference in the authority that you have on Monday. And so some of these believers were expecting some degree of leniency when they would go to their job. And Paul is letting them, don't despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. They were expecting maybe some slack. You know, my boss is a Christian, he should show me some grace. And there's actually, in Christianity, there's no place for sloppy grace. The purpose of grace isn't to encourage us to be lazy or to grow slack, but the purpose of grace is to enable us to do well and to work hard and to equip us to be able to do what we can't do on our own. So here Paul says, don't despise them. And he provides another reason for why we who have believing bosses or employers should serve them well. He says, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. If your work is benefiting a believer, then you're putting blessings into the hands of someone who's serving God, who can then in turn use those blessings for his kingdom. And so, let's say your boss, one of the things that businesses tend to be needing to do to survive is be making money. And if you're helping your boss make money, then he can use that money just to continue to grow the business, but also just bless God's kingdom and use it in a variety of different ways. And so Paul is encouraging these people to serve well, to work well. And what if you're an employer here or self-employed? Well, there's other passages in Scripture that address employers and the self-employed, but you could also consider that there isn't anyone in this world who isn't under someone else's authority in some way. We all are under somebody's authority. Even after I moved from Calvary Olympia to this church, I'm still under the authority of the government and the federal and state and local government. And so I, as a Christian, I should be respectful. I should be compliant. I shouldn't be trying to cut corners or speak against or speak down of the authority figures that God has placed over me. So I think there's ways that we can still apply it. So those are the first instructions that Paul gives, and ways that we as Christians can apply our faith outside the walls of the church. And then he moves on to verses 3 and 5, the words that are spoken. And the words, not so much that we speak, but the words that we follow. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. He says, if anyone does not teach, or if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is proud. Everyone in life is following some script, even if it is them writing their own as they go. We're all making some pattern for our lives and following some pattern. And Paul's letting Timothy, no, be aware there are some who are not going to agree, but be watch where it leads. Good doctrine leads to good behavior, good character. Bad doctrine always leads down. And here are these people who are saying to Timothy in the instructions that Paul's giving to him, we don't like this stuff. We want to write our own script. We don't want to follow the script that God has given to us for life. We'd like to cancel some parts out and revise it and edit it and change it. Paul says, if you watch a person who does that, it's not wholesome words. They're changing it, and it leads to poor character. The word wholesome here is interesting. It's the Greek word from which we get our English word hygiene. I don't know exactly how to pronounce it, but I do know how to pronounce hygiene. And to be sound, it means to be sound, to be well, to be in good health. Truth is wholesome. It is nourishing. It is life-giving. And lies are not. And when you forsake the truth, you don't have anything else to eat except lies. And the lies are destructive to your life. And here Paul's letting them know that. And here's a number of healthy indicators to people who are not consenting to these words. They're proud. He says he's proud knowing nothing. Person who's proud thinks and sees himself above others. And in this context, this person is proud. They see themselves above Christ in Scripture. Paul lets us know in verse 3 that it says, even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, this isn't my opinion that I'm writing to you. This is God's instruction for his church. These are his guidelines. And a person who doesn't believe in this, he says, they see themselves above. They see themselves different. And then he says, knowing nothing. They're totally ignorant. They haven't yet begun to learn. And you might be thinking, well, there's a lot of people in this world who don't know the Lord, and they know some things. But Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. It's when we start to be in relationship with the Lord and fear him and respect him that we can grow in an understanding of rightly how to live life. God's not saying that a person who doesn't know God can't know anything, but he's saying a person who doesn't know God and a person who rejects God doesn't really know anything about how to really live life and how they're supposed to live from day in and day out. He says they are obsessed with disputes and arguments. That is to be sick with, to be taken with such interest in a thing as amounts to a disease, to have a morbid fondness for. He says they're obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicions. These words here, envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, it's an ugly list. And consider all of these just in the context of work and how when we don't follow God's script, it's easy for these characteristics to follow. I mean, how many things in that list can happen in a work environment? Envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions. And Paul is applying this. He's saying it's not just in the context that I've just read that people are rejecting my instruction or God's instruction, but it's in the context of this whole letter. And there's all these things that start to creep up when we start to forsake God's way. He says, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And what he means by that, this isn't to say that there can't be some gain in godliness. You know, like, let's say you are a godly person at work, and your boss sees that, and you are working hard. You can probably anticipate or hope that maybe they notice and you might get a raise or you might receive a promotion, or as opposed to not being godly and you're cutting your chances shorter on some of those advancements and benefits. But what he's also sharing here is that we aren't to make Christianity to serve our ends. Rather, we should be serving God and his ends. And some people were using religion, some people were using Christianity, some people were using godliness, their faith, just for their selfish purposes and for their own selfish reasons. So it wasn't really for the sake of the Lord and his glory. It's, what can I get out of this? And it's sad that there are people who, in the name of religion, are actually just harnessing Christianity to advance their personal gain. And you can turn on the TV at times and you can see it. And I'm not saying every person on TV who is a televangelist and stuff is somebody who is out for their own personal gain. But if they're sitting in a big gold chair and there's just, you know, a lot of things that just seem out of place, maybe it is out of place. And maybe it's inconsistent with the gospel. We saw last week that there is a place for people who serve in the church to be provided for by the church. But Paul never peddled the word of God. The gospel is free, and it's something we should always present in that way. And really, that's one of the differences between, in Scripture, between a shepherd and a hireling. A shepherd is somebody who's looking after just the people. And a hireling is somebody who's just working for their wage. And they don't really care about the people. They don't really care about the sheep. And God has likened himself to a shepherd. And God wants leaders in the church to be shepherds. And Paul's letting Timothy know here, there's some people out there, they are going to be hirelings. But he says, from such withdraw yourself. So be aware of this, but don't be caught up into it. Just pull away. And I think there's some valid, there's truth to just not continuing to get in an argument with somebody who just wants an argument and doesn't want to believe. George MacDonald said at one point, to give truth to him who loves it not is only to give him more plentiful reasons for misinterpretation. If somebody doesn't want to believe, then no amount of argument is going to convince them. Apologetics and arguing is good to provide evidence, you know, for people who are doubting, for people who are just want good answers to their faith and be able to explain and understand faith is reasonable. It's not throwing reason aside and saying, oh, I believe God, but, you know, it's all contradictory to reality. That's not our faith. Our faith fits with reason and it fits with reality. But to get in arguments with people who just really don't want to believe, it's kind of a waste of time. And so Paul is saying, just withdraw yourself from such. And then he moves on to the subject of wealth. He says, but godliness, in verse 6, with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. I think it's interesting that in the previous few verses, when you see envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, supposing godliness is a means of gain, it describes to me a person who's discontent. When a person is choosing their own script for life, it doesn't lead to fullness. It doesn't lead to fulfillment or contentment in life. And here, Paul is letting us know there is a place of contentment, and it's in following God's script. He says, godliness with contentment is great gain. It's not taking God's ends or, you know, God's means, godliness, and using them for our ends, but it's just in relationship with the Lord. We find contentment. We find fullness and satisfaction. Where is true contentment found? Well, it's not found, according to these verses, in money or material things. And there's a lot of verses that speak of this. There's a lot of people that can testify of this. There's a lot of individuals who have gone down that road of trying to fill their lives with stuff and finding out that stuff doesn't fill their lives. Ecclesiastes 5:10, Solomon, in his autobiography, he says, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. In Luke 12:15, Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Why? Why, if we try to fill our lives with all this stuff, does it not bring the long-term satisfaction? You might have short-term satisfaction as you get to drive something home that's new, or you know, you have in your back seat, you know, something that's brand new in the bag. But the following week or the following month or the following year, that's tarnished, that's gotten old, and you need something different. Why is it like that? And the reason is because God hasn't created us to be satisfied by material things. We've been created for Him. Augustine, he's a church believer many years ago, he is recorded to have said this: "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Nothing under the sun can give us the meaning and satisfaction and completeness we're looking for, because we weren't created to live life just under the sun, but in relationship with the sun." And Jesus had a conversation with a woman in John 4 that really relates to this. She was a Samaritan, and for her, what she was trying to fill her life with wasn't wealth, it wasn't money, but it was relationships. And she had been married 5 times, and she's just living with the guy now. She kind of given up on marriage and just had moved in with this individual. And Jesus spoke to her. He's at this well, and he struck up a conversation, and he said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." And he's talking about the well that is there, but he's also applying it to her life personally. He knows you're thirsty. You're longing for contentment and completion and relationship. But if you continue to drink of this water, if you pursue these other relationships, you will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And this woman comes to faith. She comes to believe in the Lord. And she finds life. There's some verses in Isaiah that I appreciate. Isaiah 55 verses 1 and 2. Isaiah says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." In other words, it's free. "Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance." God has abundance for us. But it's not a prosperity gospel where if we believe in God in this world, we get all these treasures of this world in this life. The scriptures aren't saying that it's wrong to be rich. And it's not saying that it's wrong to have money. But it is warning us against the love of money and the desire to be rich. I have one question. If we're supposed to find our contentment in Christ, and if the Bible says we are complete and we're content in Christ, then why do we still find ourselves wanting other things? It's been reported John D. Rockefeller once was asked this question: how much is enough? And that his reply was just a little bit more. And how many of us could agree that it would be nice just to have a little bit more? Maybe there's some of you like, I don't need anything else. But I think a lot of us, there's one little thing that we'd like this or we'd like that. I think sometimes the reason why we struggle with this, for me, is it's because I've lost sight of the treasure of Jesus and how valuable he is. There's that story of Jesus with a rich young ruler in Mark 10. And the guy comes to him and he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says to him, you know the commandments. And the guy audaciously says, I've kept them all. And Jesus could have pressed the point. He could have said, come on now. There's no way anybody externally and especially internally has kept the Ten Commandments. But Jesus doesn't do that. He just exposes one commandment that this guy is struggling with, and that's covetousness. So he says to this man, one thing you lack. He says, go, sell all your possessions, give to the poor, and come follow me. Now, Jesus only said that to that man. Giving all of your possessions away to follow Christ isn't a requirement for every Christian. But it was for that man. And the reason is that was the one thing that was between him and Jesus. Every person has one thing that they lack. Every person has something in the way of them and Jesus. And for some people, maybe it's a relationship. For other people, maybe it's money. For somebody else, it might be a possession that they have or a dream. And what God wants us to do is basically let him be God of our lives so that we say, God, you can have your way and everything that I have is yours. So you take into, you put into my life and you take out of my life as you please. And this man, it says he went away sad. He's looking at all of his riches. He's looking at all of his wealth. And he missed the last words that Jesus has said. He says this to him. Go sell your whatever you have, give to the poor, and listen to this. You will have treasure in heaven. I'm not calling you to be poor for the rest of your life. I'm calling you to make the greatest investment you could ever make in life. Treasure that's not going to be separate from you when you die. It's treasure that you'll get to be joined up to when you die. Everything that we acquire in this world, the moment we die, we leave it all in this world. I don't think you've ever seen a U-Haul following a hearse. It just doesn't happen. Everything that people acquire, they leave when they die. And Jesus let this guy know, you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. This guy was asking at the beginning, what's the one thing I can do to have eternal life? Isn't that the most valuable thing that we could ever gain in this world? Eternal life? And Jesus is saying, you can have that. That is available through a relationship with me. The one thing that he needed was to follow Jesus. The one thing in his way was money. For us, the one thing that we need to have the most valuable thing is a relationship with Jesus, eternal life. And for us, I don't know what those things are that might be in the way. But sometimes Jesus puts a finger on some of those things and says, I need you to let that go. Sometimes when we let that go, he puts it right back into our hands again. But he wants us to surrender, to let go. So, I appreciate a quote by Warren Wiersbe on this subject. He says, money is the god of this world. It empowers millions of people to enjoy life by living on substitutes. With money, they can buy entertainment, but they can't buy joy. They can go to the drugstore and buy sleep, but they can't buy peace. Their money will attract lots of acquaintances, but very few real friends. Wealth gains them admiration and envy, but not love. It buys the best medical services, but it can't buy health or spiritual health or eternal life. It's good to have the things that money can buy, provided we don't lose the things that money can't buy. Just some clarifications and then we'll wrap up. The love of money is something that can strike all people equally, rich and poor and middle class. You don't have to be rich to be somebody who loves riches. I think sometimes, you know, we think or assume, well, the rich people, they're the greedy people. Sometimes the poor can be just as envious and just as greedy as somebody who's wealthy. There's righteous rich and there's unrighteous rich. There's righteous poor and there's unrighteous poor. And we can't just judge somebody based upon the wealth that they have. Paul, again, he's not saying it's wrong to be rich or that money is evil. He's saying the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. His point is that it's not to have the primary place in our heart. It's to be a tool we use to serve God, not the main thing we treasure. And greed, it is a vice, but asceticism is no virtue. It's not a benefit or a blessing to just think, oh, I restrict my life from all these things and therefore I'm more spiritual. We looked at that in chapter 4, that's something that God forbids. So here he says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. It's a great example of somebody, and I don't know how the whole future of this is going to play itself out, but somebody who's a Christian, who has a degree of wealth right now, I'm spacing on his name right now, but he's a Duck Dynasty father. What's his name? Phil Robertson, right? And this week, he is in the media's attention and hot water, because he has come out and said some different words of his convictions on marriage and scripture, what scripture says about this, and kind of just in his normal way of speaking, kind of blunt, and yet some of the things he said were very gracious. He says, I love all people, and I want to be kind to all people, but there are certain things that the Bible says are wrong, and this one issue, it's wrong. And so these people are putting him on suspension of his show because of his convictions. Now, if he has a great love for money, and if money has become his God instead of God being his God and his faith being primary in his life, what would he do? He would change his tune. He would sing to the tune of, you know, the media and the different people around him who are saying, you have to sing this song, you have to say these words, and don't, you know, deviate from our script. But here is a person who, from the little that I know of him, it seems that he has a lot of money, but it doesn't seem like he is somebody who's really made money his master, and somebody who hasn't fallen into temptation and a snare and to many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men into destruction and perdition. So material things, they're all temporary things, and it's important for us to remember that. Another point that I want to just emphasize as we wrap up, sometimes those who have less can be grateful for more. Sometimes when you have less, you see what others don't see. You don't have to have a lot to enjoy life. Think of my two boys, Carter and John. And last Easter, around that time, Andrew and I took our families down to Maima Mounds, and we were just walking around that area. And Carter had picked up this stick. It's about this big, and it's got a little crooked hook in it, and it's his weed eater stick for our backyard. So whenever I'm weed eating the yard and trimming the grass, he pulls his stick out, and he's there, and he's weeding it. And John, they both just love this stick, and it's a stick. And like, we've had it for 9 months, and I'm afraid to throw it away. And it's just a stick. And we don't have to have necessarily a lot. Right now, what they are into, it's really fun to watch. If you guys came over to the house at bedtime, they love for me to go hide in their bedroom, and then they find me, and then they want to, you know, we pray and we sing a couple songs, and they pull out their banjos. And I don't know if they've ever even seen a banjo. I don't know where they got the idea of what a banjo is, but their banjos are coat hangers. It's these plastic coat hangers, and they're playing with them, dancing around, or we're singing, you know, the B.I.B. song, or you know, different Jesus Loves Me, or the different things, and they're just dancing, playing their banjos. That's a coat hanger. We didn't buy them any banjos. We didn't spend any money. It's just a plastic coat hanger that they put two and two. They use their imagination, and they're like, they love it. And don't take this wrong. We are going to give them Christmas gifts, and like, but at the same time, sometimes in this world, we just have all this advertising and this media that's just thrown at us, like you need this to be happy. And sometimes we lose our imagination. We lose our ability to think for ourselves and be creative, rather than, and just are told, you must have this to be happy, rather than seeing all these things that God has made and using that creativity. I love some lines at the end of It's a Wonderful Life. Harry is George Bailey's brother in the movie, and he's been off to war, and he makes a surprise return home. And George Bailey has been in some financial difficulty. The building and loan is about to go down because of the loss of money from the uncle. And Harry steps in. Everybody had become aware that there's this financial difficulty, and so they had come over to the house, and they're, you know, given $20 and $5 and change and just all this money so that the business can survive, and George and his wife can be okay. And Harry comes in, and it's a surprise to everybody, and he holds up a glass, and he says, a toast to my big brother, George, the richest man in town. And it's a play on words, not just because there was a pile of money there on the table and people were just being generous so that they didn't have to, you know, go under. But in that whole movie was George starting to realize and learn that this dream that he had of shaking off the dust of this little town and going and seeing the world and, you know, doing all these big things, building big buildings and having his significance in that. And he never got to fulfill that dream. He's always stuck at the building and loan, just this little business, and he couldn't ever get away from it. And he got to see through the course of his life that it was in those little things that he had been overlooking that he really had found, you know, just gratitude and appreciation. And there's one part he pulls out of his pocket, Zuzu, his daughter's petals, and he's just so excited, you know. And there's little things in life that we can just appreciate. We don't have to be people. It's not wrong for somebody to go out and build big buildings, but we don't have to find our significance in wealth and in all these other things that the world sometimes throws and encourages us, that you need this stuff or you need to do this stuff. Our significance, it comes from Christ. Colossians 2:10 says we are complete in him. So wrapping up, what kind of reputation does your faith have at work? Not just based on your character there, but just the people around you. And how can you improve it? Sometimes it takes 10 Christians to do well to undo the bad testimony of one Christian. And here, we are encouraged to work well. Whose script for life are you following, and where is it leading? Would you identify yourself tonight as someone who is content? If not, what are you thinking would bring you contentment? You could fill in these blanks. If I only had blank, then I would be whatever. Contentment, it can only be found in Christ. I appreciate Jesus. He is a good master. We are working for somebody that at times may be difficult. He is a good master. And you can look at the verses in Matthew 11:20-30. He joins up with us in life. He doesn't just give us a load and says, bear it yourself. He's a good script writer. Matthew 4:19, he told his disciples, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. We follow Jesus and he makes us into, he writes a good script for our lives. And Jesus is the only completer. We are complete in Christ. There's one verse in Psalm 17:15. David writes this. And as long as we're in this world, there is going to be a degree of tension between contentment and full satisfaction because we're not yet home. It says, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. There should be a degree of divine discontentment, appropriate dissatisfaction in this world, where we realize I'm not yet home. Life, this world is not all right yet. And there should be a realization that it's not fixed and we're not there yet. But the day that we go to be with the Lord, we will be satisfied when we wake in his likeness. Last verse in 2 Corinthians 8:9, since we're talking about this at Christmas time, says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Jesus had all the wealth in the world in heaven, and he laid it down, and he came to this world, and he wasn't born in a palace. He wasn't born in a hospital. He was born in a stable, just a place where it's just so common. And in fact, uncommon. And he didn't care. He didn't have a home when he was in this world. He didn't own anything great. You know, they divided his garments among the soldiers when he died. And his world was never caught up on all these material things. And he was the richest person to ever walk the planet. And yet his life wasn't consumed with it. And he took all of his riches and he became poor so that we, through his poverty, we could become truly rich. Some of us may have material things in this world, but all of us can have the spiritual riches of a relationship with God and contentment that we have eternal life and we have purpose in life and we have hope and we have salvation. So these are all things that God provides through Christ and a relationship with Christ. So let me close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you that you are a God who wants to equip us to work well. You're a God who wants us to follow a script that you have written that leads to a good end, that leads to character and leads to a quality of life, leads to wholesomeness. And Lord, that you are a God who you satisfy, you bring contentment, that you are the greatest treasure we could ever discover. You're the greatest one that could ever satisfy and fill our void. And I pray, Lord, that you would just give us the grace to be people that work well, people who follow your script, and be people who are on guard against materialism. Not that we become Luddites or people who reject new inventions and new things. And you have given us many things to enjoy, Lord, and to utilize. But may they always be tools and not our main treasure. And so we thank you, Lord, and we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he, through his becoming poor, that we could become rich, that we could know you and be in relationship with you. Thank you for tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.